Why don't you turn in your copy of the Word of God to Mark 9. And today we are going to look at the verses immediately following the Transfiguration, which is what we looked at a couple weeks ago. So Mark 9, and let's go ahead and read it right away, verses 9 to 13. The Word of God says, "As they," Jesus and the three disciples who are with him, "as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him.'" Well, if you notice on your bulletin, the title of today's sermon is "Some Questions for the Lord." The disciples just experienced one of the most profound events in their walk with Jesus Christ up to this point. And as disciples, they were learners, they were followers. And one of the best ways to grow as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, as we see here in our passage, is to ask questions, is to be inquisitive. We are lifelong learners as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. In prayer, we go to the Lord and sometimes ask him questions. During a Bible class or during a sermon, we ask questions. Often, as we traverse through life, life presents us a myriad of questions and mysteries and confusions for which we can go to the Lord and bring before him and ask. Many of you, I know, love to ask questions about the Bible, about doctrine, about theology, about why the Lord is perhaps doing this and that in my life. And you're curious to understand things and you want to learn, and that should be our attitude as followers of Jesus Christ. If we want to truly grow, if we want to mature and be more like Jesus Christ, and if we want to know the truth and how to live by it, we must be inquisitive people. And we must be people of the book, people of the Bible, because in the book, in the Bible, lies the questions to the most pressing needs we have. The disciples here were men who asked the Lord questions. They were curious. Sometimes they were in the dark. Sometimes they were ignorant. Sometimes they just didn't understand. And they asked him many questions, such as, how does one get saved? In our next passage, they're going to be asking, how does a demon such as this one get cast out? They've asked what a parable means. They asked, what are the signs of the end of time? And so on. And in our passage today, they ask some very important questions, two to be exact. One of the questions they ask in wonderment, even bewilderment, in perplexity. And they ask this question among themselves. They don't present it to Jesus, which they should have. And the other question they ask Jesus more directly. And from the Lord himself, they receive a profound answer. And that answer even touches on their first veiled question that they were wondering about. And so today in Mark 9, verses 9 to 13, we're going to divide this up by looking at the disciples' two questions, two conundrums that were presented to them. And we're going to see that this passage, short that it is going to teach us, of course, some more incredible truth regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ, which never ever gets old. And another reminder a very good reminder that before Jesus entered into glory, before his resurrection, and before the kingdom is to be fully established, Jesus was to suffer and to die first. And he needed to remind the disciples and teach the disciples that. And not so that they would know about his own, the Son of Man's own suffering and dying and rejection and contempt that he received and the resurrection that was going to happen, but also so that it would prepare the disciples for their own suffering as they followed him and prepare them for the glory that was to come after that as well. And so we divide this up into two questions so that we will know that, first of all, it is good and right to ask the Lord questions, but also so that we might better understand Jesus' purpose in his first coming in light of the glorious transfiguration that we just learned about. So what is this first question that comes up in this passage? Well, we see this in verses 9 and 10. And the question has to do with what rising from the dead means, particularly what rising from the dead means specifically for the Son of Man, specifically for Jesus Christ. Now, just as a recap, as a review, we learned last time, and we see here now in verse 9, that the disciples were descending the mountain with Jesus Christ. They just experienced something just absolutely out of this world, and their minds were in overdrive. They just experienced this momentous event that was unlike anything they have ever seen. Before this and up to this point, they've seen Jesus raise the dead. They've seen him heal people with serious diseases, lepers. They have seen Jesus stop a storm right in its tracks. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw him cast out legions of demons. They saw him feed the multitudes. But here on this mountain, they just witnessed one of the most exquisite demonstrations of Christ's glory and Christ's majesty. As Jesus was transfigured, morphed, right before them, his outward appearance, as you remember, dramatically changed. It altered. He went from looking like any normal human being to something heavenly and glorious and majestic. His external presence shone and became dazzling and radiantly and intensely white. So much so that in the account of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that his appearance was like flashes of lightning emanating from him. His face shone blazingly like the hot sun. And then out of nowhere, in the midst of this transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to Jesus and spoke with him about his impending death, his departure, his exodus that was to happen in Jerusalem. And as we recall, Moses and Elijah's appearance there signified that the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament, concurred with and prophesied that this Jesus is the Messiah and that he was to suffer and die and atone for sin and for sinners. This was the climax of redemptive history. And Peter and the others who were there with them, they were so enraptured and terrified by this glorious moment that they didn't want it to end. And what did they do? He would have been thinking that this is the time. This is it. The kingdom of God is now going to appear. I mean, all the ducks are in a row. Jesus was the Messiah. They believe that. Peter just confessed that in Mark chapter 8. And in Mark 9, verse 7, on the Transfiguration Mount, God the Father said Jesus is his beloved Son, indicating his Messiahship. And then also Elijah appeared, which according to Malachi 4, 5 to 6, at the end of the Old Testament, this had to happen. And the scribes also affirmed that. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And also, Jesus, of course, was revealing his majestic glory, which pointed to his kingly and his divine nature. So Peter naturally suggested that they build three tabernacles for these three heavenly guests to stay in. But what happened? A cloud came down and engulfed them, and a divine voice came out, which was God the Father telling them that Jesus is his beloved Son, and that they should listen to him and to him alone. That was a needed reminder for them, as it is a needed reminder for all of us, to continually go to the Word and the words of Christ as he is, as Rick read this morning, the Word of God. And so while the disciples were anticipating the kingdom of God to suddenly appear in all its glory right then and there, God the Father was telling them, listen to Christ. Listen to this Jesus. Especially what he told you some days back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when he said he was going to suffer and be rejected and die and rise on the third day. The disciples didn't fully grasp that redemptive and theological and gospel-centric point right now. They were taught about it by Jesus Christ, and they will be continually taught by it as he goes on and sets his ministry to Jerusalem to die on a cross. As we will see in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came first and foremost to seek and save the lost, as Luke 19:10 says. And as John chapter 3, John chapter 8, and John chapter 12 proclaim, Jesus came to be lifted up so that all who might look upon him will be saved based upon his atoning work on the cross. Before the coming glory of Christ, before the kingdom, before the resurrection, the suffering of Christ had to happen first. Before people were allowed to enter the kingdom of God, sinful people needed to be saved in order to enter it. And the requirements for them to be saved is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And that it can only occur based on him suffering, which is precisely why he told the disciples in Mark 8:31 and will continue to tell him that he had to suffer, be rejected, and die, and then on the third day, rise. He's going to tell them this a couple more times, including in a more veiled fashion in our passage today. Aren't we glad that Jesus didn't go straight to glory? Aren't we glad that he actually came from glory to this earth of sin and evil to go to the cross and procure and secure our redemption? Aren't you thankful that, as John 10 says, aren't you thankful that he willingly and voluntarily chose to go to the cross and lay down his life for your sake and to also raise it up on the third day? Now, while we might look at the disciples and think they should have known this, we have to understand their point of view. We have to understand they didn't have, at this point in salvific history, a full grasp and understanding of this revelation. They were hoping that their Messiah would immediately usher in the kingdom of God, destroy their political enemies, and reign in glory right away by setting up the kingdom. Think about it. Since Malachi chapter 4, all the way up until John the Baptist and Jesus was born, there were 400 years of deafening prophetic silence. So it's not wrong what their desire was. Their desire was not wrong for a Messiah and the kingdom of God to materialize. But at this point, it was misguided. And their understanding of Scripture concerning the work of the Messiah in this moment was incomplete. They were still learning about Jesus' mission in his first coming, and that learning took some time, hence the reason why they were asking so many questions. For Jesus tells them in verse 9, Don't tell anyone what you just saw until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Now, could you imagine, put yourselves in their shoes or in their sandals. Could you imagine seeing what they saw and then someone telling you, don't tell anyone. Don't even tell the rest of the disciples that are at the bottom of the mountain. I mean, what's the first thing you want to do when you see something exciting? Blast it. Tell it to everyone. I mean, I've seen some exciting things in my life, as I'm sure you are. And the first thing that I usually want to do is tell someone. But now, this isn't the first time Jesus told people to keep silent about what they saw or who he is. Some scholars call this the messianic secret. During Jesus' earthly ministry, which was necessary at times. Why? It's because Jesus didn't want the throngs of people to have a wrong idea about who he is. They wanted to make him a political king. He didn't want them just to make him out to be a guru or a miracle worker. He wanted them to understand why he truly came during his first coming. But in the Gospel of Mark, this is the last time he will tell people to keep silent. But this time when he tells it, there is a time limit. When is that time limit? Until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And it puzzled them. And when they heard this, it forced them to ask a question, as they do in verse 10. See, they didn't fully comprehend the significance of Jesus' transfiguration here. And that comprehension wouldn't fully come until after his resurrection, when they would have a truer perspective and also the Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth of salvation and who Jesus Christ truly is, as they were forming and their understanding of him was forming in their minds. Before the glory of Christ could be fully revealed and openly talked about and preached about on the rooftops, Jesus first had to accomplish redemption. This is why he came, and the three of these disciples had to know that. But now, as verse 10 says in our passage, what does it say that they did when Jesus said, until the Son of Man rose from the dead? It says they seized upon that moment, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. This was a theological conundrum, a mystery to them. Rising from the dead is a good thing. And they actually, in the Old Testament, had a place for a resurrection. Particularly if you go to places like Daniel chapter 12, or the book of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, or Psalm 16, the Holy One will not see decay. These all speak of a more general resurrection, but it's more of a resurrection that will happen at the end of times for all men. Even the Pharisees taught a resurrection. The Sadducees, the other party, religious party, did not. But the majority of Israel held to a biblical understanding of an end times resurrection for all. But here's the thing, and this is what they seized upon when they heard Jesus say this. A resurrection for the Messiah? That's what they were questioning. That's what they were debating. Because the Son of Man rising from the dead infers what? He's got to die. The concept of the Messiah dying is what got Peter in trouble in chapter 8 when he rebuked the Lord. And Jesus had to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." They were not ready for their beloved Lord. They believed he was the Christ, but they weren't ready for their beloved Lord to die anytime soon, or at all, for that matter. But the requirement of his dying, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and as decreed by the eternal mind of God, had to happen. The penalty for sins had to occur, and Jesus was the only one who could do that. But also the Son of Man's resurrection had to occur too, for the scripture also prophesied about that. Even though it wasn't as clear in the Old Testament and as exhaustive, it still was in the scriptures. Even 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the gospel, talks about these things had to occur according to the scriptures. But right now, all they could think about was the glorious reign and the kingdom of their Messiah. The fact that death and resurrection were major and necessary components of the gospel, these things were still to be solidified in their theology after Jesus was raised from the dead, and especially when the Holy Spirit came and filled them and they were taught more and more truth and proclaimed it and wrote it down. After all that happened, after they received the Holy Spirit, they began to preach the cross. They began to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. They began to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ with a more thorough and complete understanding of Christ's work. Even when you see them in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus was raised, they asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 about the kingdom. Is the kingdom now going to come for Israel? But Jesus reminded them that first, it's not that the kingdom won't come or be established, but first, do what? Be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all to the ends of the earth. The gospel still needs to be proclaimed. Remember, one of the purposes of the transfiguration here was to give the disciples hope. Hope regarding who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, and that his kingly glory will one day come in the kingdom, in fruition, in consummation. He will be raised. He will be authoritative over all the earth and all his enemies. But now, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus is bringing them back to a present-day reality down from their mountaintop experience. He is telling them that suffering and death must come before glory and reigning. There must be a cross before the crown. Now, there are a couple things that I want all of you to understand from these two verses. A couple points of application from verses 9 and 10. Number one, there are going to be some theological teachings, doctrines of the Bible that at times are hard to understand, especially those things that are concerning future events, even though the Bible explicitly talks about these things. But there are some things that we are not going to totally and specifically understand right now until those things actually happen. Now, while that's not an excuse to not study those doctrines or any difficult doctrine for that matter, there are some events and truths that are at times beyond our human comprehension, right? And that's okay. I mean, even Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, that some, not all, but some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But he also gives a warning that if you don't understand it, don't twist those things that you don't understand. We must trust the Lord. We must listen to him. We must have faith in God. And we must hope in his promises like God told the three here. All children of God have to trust their heavenly Father even when things are not perfectly laid out for us to see at this point, or simply because our finite, sinful minds cannot understand them right now. We see this with the saints often in the scriptures. There are things that God promises. There are things that God presents to them. There are truths that he gives to them, but they don't fully get it right there. They have to wait. And for some things, we have to wait for some things to come into sharper focus. But we still, like the disciples here, must diligently seek to understand what certain truths mean and not ignore them, not dismiss them, but go to the Lord, ask questions, go to mature Christians, ask questions, and run to the Bible for answers. We must understand that those things that are somewhat fuzzy right now will become clear in the future when certain events are fulfilled and we have a better perspective. So, That's number one thing I want you to learn here. Number two, we too, like the disciples here, must understand, and this is a harder thing to swallow, we must understand that suffering comes before glory. Not just for the Son of Man, but for the children of God as well. It was necessary for God's decree that Jesus had to die first, according to the scriptures. This was God's way of dealing with mankind's sin and has been in his mind since eternity past. But as Jesus also told his disciples at the end of chapter 8 of Mark, they and anyone else who would follow after Jesus would also have to suffer, would also have to pick up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. For this is the way of discipleship in God's program. And the disciples and we all have to learn that. We have to learn that. See, it is ingrained in our nature to want the glory without any suffering, to want the resurrection without any dying, to want following Christ without any persecution. If Jesus suffered and was hated by the world, he tells us, so too will we if we follow him. See, it's good that we talk about heaven. We need to. We need to encourage each other with the coming future glory. We need to, as Paul said in Colossians 3, keep our minds above and on heavenly things. And that's good and necessary. We can't wait to leave this world of evil, right? We can't wait to be in a place of perfect righteousness and holiness. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But at the same time, as we look forward to glory and the hope that is awaiting us, the blessed hope, we must not neglect what God has called us to between right now and then. Whether we're here on this earth for another year or another 50 years. Our resurrection is coming. But before that, we have to live and follow Christ and even die for Christ. We must shine like lights in a dark world. We must preach the gospel to the lost. We must, as a church, deny ourselves and serve one another. We must love each other, even in the midst of challenges and troubles. We must love our families and our church and represent Christ in our highs and in our lows, just like some in our congregation are doing right now. And with all of this comes great blessing and joy and peace and contentment as we follow Christ, but also in the midst of this comes suffering and pain and death. And like Paul said in Philippians 3, not only did he want to share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but also in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But brethren, children of God, we have glory to look forward to. Amen? Just like these disciples here, Christ gave them a glimpse of the glory of him that they have to look forward to, and even their own glory that all comes because of being in Jesus Christ. Beloved, keep your eyes on him. I know that's so hard in this world, but keep your eyes on him. And don't ever think that whatever you are going through is without purpose. God has ordained everything, every step in your life, every person you come in contact with, Every trial you are going to experience, he has ordained everything for you to go through so that you might run to him for grace in your time of need, so that you might glorify his name in your life. All right, let's move on to the next part of this passage, the next question. The first one was, the Son of Man, why did he have to rise? But the next question is this. And it's a little more straightforward, and they ask Jesus Christ in verses 11 to 13, why must Elijah come first? Why must Elijah come first? It seems kind of a strange answer, especially as they were talking about the resurrection, and then all of a sudden, why Elijah? as they were considering the resurrection of Christ, which, remember, to them would indicate the end of all things is near, this other question came into their minds naturally. It's a good question because it's based on Scripture and also what they have been taught, but they were puzzled. They just saw Elijah on the mountain, and then he vanished. And they were also taught by the Scriptures, such as Malachi chapter 4, Malachi 3, Isaiah 40, and that the scribes, the experts in the law, taught this, that before the Messiah came, Elijah had to come first. And then they were thinking, well, we just saw Elijah. Why did he just disappear out of nowhere? He didn't seem to have fulfilled the promises from the Old Testament. What's going on here? Well, in verse 12, Jesus answers their question. And verse 13, he doesn't scold them for asking a question. It was not a stupid question. Like I said in the beginning, there is nothing wrong with asking God questions. If you are willing to go to his word, he will give you the truth. Now, to understand what Jesus says and why the disciples were asking him this, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. We read this last time, but I want us to be reminded of it. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament canon. These were the last two verses given to Israel before the coming Messiah. And Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6 say this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Verse 6, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, based on this passage from Malachi, Jesus assures the disciples as they're coming down from the mountain that they're right. And the scribes are pretty much right that Elijah will come first and that he will restore all things. And by saying this, Jesus is also indirectly confirming the legitimacy and the importance of the Old Testament. These promises of God are going to occur. But look at verse 12 a little more carefully of Mark 9. By saying this, Jesus also redirects something here. Jesus redirects their attention once again in verse 12 to the suffering Son of Man. Look at the end of verse 12. He said, "And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" It's like the disciples cannot get away from the suffering of the Son of Man. Jesus just keeps bringing it to their attention. And he will do so more. He wanted to drill into the disciples' minds that he had to suffer and die. It's as if Jesus is saying here, since you want to discuss this prophecy about Elijah, which is good, let's first and foremost recall the prophecies about the suffering Son of Man. Because, as Jesus said, that is also written about in the Scriptures. And for some reason, everyone wants to keep ignoring this truth about the Messiah. But you can't. If you go to Genesis 3:15, it talks about the seed crushing the head of the serpent. If you go to Psalm 22, it talks about this one being pierced. Psalm 69, Isaiah 53 lays it out clearly about the suffering servant. Zechariah 12:10 talks about this one being pierced. And now, he is present on the earth, Jesus is talking about the suffering in no uncertain terms. His suffering and his death in the Gospel of Mark will take center stage. The disciples could have been thinking here in their more immature way, "Oh, now that Elijah is here and he's going to restore all things, then perhaps the Messiah does not need to suffer." Because Elijah's arrival meant the end of all things. Remember, they did not want a suffering Messiah. They were doing anything they could to divert this uncomfortable truth from their minds. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we do that sometimes with the truth that is uncomfortable to us? Put it to the side. Don't we do everything at times to avert suffering and want immediate glory? We do. To the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolish. But as Jesus is repeating over and over, the cross is necessary and it's God's perfect plan if anyone wants to get saved. No cross, no salvation. It's the only way under heaven by which man can be saved, by which man can be reconciled, by which man can be forgiven of their sins. See, these prophecies spoken of in the Old Testament did come true, as all of God's word does. But Jesus had to remind them, he had to teach them, and he had to warn his disciples that all this was going to happen because it was written about him. But look at verse 13. Jesus doesn't ignore their question. He's just reminding them what's most important right now, and he emphasizes the suffering Son of Man. He emphasizes it more than their question about Elijah, because this is what the pressing need is right now. Salvation in Christ is what men need the most, more than their happiness, more than smooth sailing in life, more than a good bill of health from their doctor. They need redemption. They need forgiveness of sins. They need reconciliation with God because they're separated from God. They need Christ to go to the cross. Mark's readers would have been encouraged by this, because remember, they were in Rome suffering. And they would have been thinking, if the Son of Man suffered, then what about me as I follow him and preach the gospel? Think about it, my friends. If you suffer for Jesus, take heart, because he also suffered, and you are in good company. He came to suffer and die. But Jesus elaborates on their question nonetheless. He helps them realize that Elijah has indeed come, like Malachi 4 states. But how did he come? That's the mystery. That's what they were trying to figure out here. He came not by way of reincarnation. He didn't come by way of resurrection, but he came in the Spirit and in the power through John the Baptist. Now here Jesus didn't have to say John's name when he said in verse 13, they did to him whatever they wished, just as is written of him. The disciples knew precisely what Jesus was talking about. They knew what John stood for. They knew what happened to him at the hands of Herod. What happened to John? And how is he like Elijah? What does Jesus mean here? Well, first of all, like Elijah, John was a great and powerful prophet. He came in great power and righteousness like Elijah. He had unbending convictions and he preached powerfully to the masses. He called the nation of Israel to repentance and to return to the Lord, just like Elijah did when they were going after Baal and other gods. And he also, like Elijah, John suffered, and he was persecuted. Elijah suffered at the hands of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, wicked kings. And John suffered at the hands of Herod Antipas and Herodias as they put him in prison and then eventually chopped off his head because of his righteousness. This is what Jesus means by they did to him whatever they wished. Plus, John also came preaching as one in the wilderness, and the scriptures also proclaim that this was going to happen. He was the one to prepare the coming of the Lord and to call Israel to repentance. The Messiah is in your midst, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of this accords with Malachi 4, 5, and 6. John is the one who fulfilled these prophecies. For in Luke chapter 1, when John came on the scene after Malachi 4, Luke chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 says this about John. I love this biography of him. It says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, John the Baptist. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner." This is prophesied in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3:1. "John will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Jesus also said in Matthew 11, verse 14, "If you are willing to accept it, to believe it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Pretty amazing. Jesus is explaining to his disciples that Elijah did come. It was fulfilled, Malachi 4. He explained the true purpose and meaning of John's ministry and the prophetic fulfillment of that. Even John didn't fully understand his ministry, but Jesus did. And as the disciples asked him this question, he explained and gave them an amazing answer. But this is what's important too, that Jesus wants them to know. Just like they rejected John's message, just like Israel rejected Elijah, just like they killed John, Jesus wants his disciples to know that just as those two and other prophets were treated, so will they treat him. So will they reject him. So will they kill him. And this is going to happen soon. They will commit all kinds of horrible atrocities against their Lord. But don't forget, it's all in God's sovereign hands. And it's all according to his plan in the scriptures. And in all of this, Jesus keeps providing them with hope, with truth, and promises. He showed his glory to the disciples and told them that not only will he suffer, but don't worry, he's also going to rise from the dead. So even in the midst of these theological, as I like to call them, conundrums, because I love that word, even in the midst of their puzzling questions and thoughts, Jesus gave them hope. Jesus gave them truth. He gave them answers, some of which they were still figuring out, but later they would understand. They would later see, in days to come, their suffering Lord going to the cross and being treated contemptuously by the Pharisees, by the people, by the Roman people as well. They would see Jesus resurrect. They would see him for 40 days after he was resurrected. They were going to see him ascend after 40 days to go be in glory. And they were eventually beneficiaries of the coming Holy Spirit that would fill them to be witnesses of the suffering and the death and the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they would eventually become preachers of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the hope Jesus instilled into them here would carry them through. It would carry them through their own sufferings, their own martyrdom. It would carry them through as people rejected them. It would allow them to see that there is a coming resurrection and coming glory. And my Christian brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and me. Our church the last couple of weeks has been hit hard. And not just our church, but people all over the globe. Believers all over are suffering at the hands of persecutors, are suffering in squalor and poverty. But in all of this, we must keep our eyes on the glory to come. We must understand that what we are going through has a purpose in God's divine way of handling things. In light of those truths, We must proclaim and trust in the suffering Son of Man who had to suffer and die on the cross for your sins and mine, so that we might eventually reign with him and be with him forever in glory where he presently is. At the end of Luke, in chapter 24, Jesus said to some disciples, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" That's Luke 24, 26. Was it necessary? Yes, absolutely. And because of that, you are sitting here today as a redeemed, saved child of God whose sins have been washed away and who has eternal hope in eternal life, something that no one can snatch away from your life. Nothing ever will be able to, as we read this morning, separate you from the love of God. Let us be thankful and worshipful and full of gratitude that Jesus suffered, but also gives us the most and the greatest hope we could ever have. Keep looking to him, brethren. Keep looking to him. There might be more difficult days ahead, and we just have to keep trusting in him and keep going to him in prayer and asking questions, and he will guide us through. Amen. Please pray with me.